Now, it is such a gift to a preacher when the worship team leads you into his presence, and the manifest presence of God's Spirit is noticed. Amen. Makes preaching so much easier. So today, I want to talk about a real simple topic that is an incredibly deep topic. And just like last week, we talked about the Word and the importance of God's Word and how we rely on God's Word, how we submit to it, obey it, pray it, listen to it, all that kind of stuff. And there's just so much to cover out there. And we did a flyover. We're gonna kind of do a flyover again of an incredibly deep, profound topic that's essential in Christianity. And I just have to confess that I'm going to do a bit of a flyover. I'm going to take five different passages from very different perspectives and tie them all into one topic, and it's the topic of salvation. Jesus came for this purpose. We exist to promote that. So bear with me as I do this. It's part of the agreement that we're going to ask people to enter into who want to be charter members at this church. It's important that you believe in the Word of God, and we did that last time, that you submit to the Word of God. But there's also this very real sense that the people who get to make decisions here, we want to make sure they're saved. It's important to us that they know Jesus and they're listening to Jesus, that matters. So the covenant statement is, as a member of the church, I accept the Bible as the Word of God, which has revealed the way of salvation and the guide for faith and Christian living. We talked about that last week. This week, I confess to a personal experience of God's saving grace in my life. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, I intend to reject sin and to live a holy life devoted to the example and teachings of Christ. So I had a really good friend in Wisconsin. He was my board chair, really sharp guy. He was also our board chair. He was a VP of finance at IBM, very well-to-do, lived in an incredibly well-to-do neighborhood, very self-sufficient folks, very accomplished people, were his neighbors all over. And he constantly tried to do Bible studies in his neighborhood, and very likable, so he got to know everyone, and they wanted to hang out with Gary and Joanne. They were just a great couple. But he said, you know, Matt, my biggest problem in my neighborhood is not getting someone saved, it's getting them lost. They actually all thought they had it together. And this realization that I need a Savior. We're going to begin there. The scripture that was read, that Luke passage, it'll be interesting when we get to that parable that Jesus tells, because you can look at those two, and just from the parable, which one do you think was living a better holy life, and which one got justified? I appreciate Gary's honesty. So, the first passage I'd like to look at, then the Lord took the man, you know where this is from, right? Right? Genesis. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And here's the kit. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And you know the story, right? Then he puts him to sleep, and he ends up making a woman well, and they're together, and she's deceived, and she eats, and she gives it to him, and he eats. And so here's my question. What died? Because it said, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you shall surely die. But then we read about their life that went on for a long time after that moment. So what died? Because here it is. Their spirit died. They were in perfect communion with God. Prior to the fall, They had a relationship with God that was unfettered. It was wonderful. And that part of the human, the spirit of a man, the spirit of a woman, the day that they chose to rebel and eat, it died. It's why later in the New Testament we talk about things like you must be born again. Because you're, that which communes with God because of sin, the wages of sin is death. It's death. And so it did begin a physical death, but it enacted an absolute death of their spirit. Folks, we come into the world needing a Savior to reconnect that which is dead in us, make it alive that we can communicate with God. It's that simple. I do understand that we are image bearers, and so when His Word is preached, because we're image bearers, we're made in the image of God, we can harmonize, we can resonate, you can realize that it's God speaking, but God has to make alive in you that which He originally put in humans to be in communion with them. For spirit. That's salvation, folks. I empathize with Gary because I know that a lot of people, our culture, our world, our environment, our context teaches us that, well, we're basically good. And if we just learn a little more, we'll be good to go. And usually what we end up doing is we compare ourselves to someone who is a little or a lot worse than us. And we say, well, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but look at them. I'm better than them. And it's funny because often when look at them, they might be more moral, better than me in four or five areas. I just pick on the one that they're failing at to show that I'm better. Well, here's the reality. I'm going to ask an ethical question here. Which is worse, if I step on an ant or I publicly shame a three-year-old repeatedly? Which is worse? I mean, it's pretty obvious. What's that? B. Yeah, I mean, if I publicly shame a child on a regular basis, that's like, I need forgiveness for that. I need talked to. I maybe need to take out in the woodshed, you know? Because you don't do that. But if I step on the ant, I kill it. Wait, isn't killing worse than shaming? What's the difference? Well, here's the difference. That three-year-old is infinitely more valuable than that ant. That three-year-old is an image bearer. It's a human. And violating a human. An ant is here, and that human is over here. And though I kill the ant, maybe that's not good. I don't know. It depends on what you think about ants. But over here, shaming a child, you don't do that. You just don't. Why? Because the child is worth so much more than that ant. Now, here's my question. If the ant's here on this worth scale, and the child is here, where's God? I mean, God's like out in the green room on the worth scale. God is of infinite value and worth. That's why we can't compare what I do to you or what I do to you when we violate God. That's why taking the Lord's name in vain is such a problem. And it's a problem. So I think we need to begin with the sense that I'm broken. I'm fallen. Often when I share the Lord with people, and people want to argue with me about, well, they're basically good and people are basically good, I generally do the same thing over and over again, and I've never had anybody do anything other than be quiet and go, that's fair. If I take an honest look at my heart, I see ugly. Now, I'm pretty proficient at hiding it from all of you. I'm not as proficient from hiding it from my wife. I'm less proficient at hiding it from my children. Children, I mean, they just see it. But if I take an honest look at my heart, there's ugly in there. We are fallen. We are broken. We are sinful. And we are desperately in need of a Savior. If we don't need a Savior, then Jesus' death is like foolish. We need a Savior. You ever heard the term, Jesus loves you just the way you are? Yeah. So that is both true and a distortion. It is true that Jesus loves you just the way you are. He does. He loves you. He loves you just the way you are. You're a murderer, he loves you. You're a pedophile, he loves you. You're a thief, he loves you. But he doesn't like that about you. You hear the difference? When it says Jesus loves you just the way you are, it doesn't mean he loves just the way you are. He loves you. But there was a phrase that they used to use here a long time ago. We love you just as you are, but we love you too much to leave you that way. That God loves you just as you are. He loves you, but he doesn't like some of the stuff. And so he sent a Savior to forgive you, to give you authority and power to say no to that stuff. It's called redemption. It's called justification. It's called sanctification. It's salvation, big S. We are saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. Okay. Second verse I'd like to look at if I can. This one's a little longer. We read it today, but I want to read through it again. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. By the way, the Pharisees were the morally upright individuals of the day. And they get a bad rap in the scriptures, but there were some, Nicodemus was a pretty good one. There were some good Pharisees out there, and they were trying. They were working at it. Not all of them, but, you know, there's some good Christians here. Not all of them. Okay. Don't meddle, Matt. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers. I'm not a swindler. I don't swindle. Unjust. That's not me. Adulterers. I don't do adultery. Or even like this tax collector. My experience is most people in America don't like tax collectors too much. And let me tell you, it was a lot worse in that context. But we won't get into that. That's a historical study worth itself in another time. I fast twice a week. By the way, that's better than I do. Anyone here fast twice a week? Yeah, I didn't think so. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector couldn't even get close to where he believed God was. He couldn't even approach the temple. The tax collector was so aware of how far short he fell from the glory of God, the goodness of God. He saw God on that scale way over there that he had violated. And I can't even get close. I can't get close. I can't look up. And he had one plea. Have mercy. Now, we read it, you know, he beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, O Lord. We should act that out. I mean, get the emotion of this person who cannot approach God, cannot even look up to heaven, probably does some of the things or has done or is doing some of the things that Pharisee says, I don't do, and probably not doing some of the things the Pharisee said, I do. Man, I fall short. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who trust their own righteousness are farthest from the kingdom of God, according to Jesus. I need a Savior. We need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. There's a missiologist, he's now passed, Paul Hebert, 30 years ago, kind of introduced a concept that that he discovered while he was doing his work in India. You do know different cultures do things differently? And I'm not just talking about how they, you know, eat, whether it's chopsticks or fingers or fork or whatever. Have any of you ever been somewhere where someone just eats their curry with their hand? I was in India, and this lady, she's beautiful sari. I mean, it was just a beautiful, colorful dress, and she's talking to me. It was at the Mennonite World gathering in India. And she's talking, and we're all outside, and there's this curry dish. It's just floppy chicken with yellow sauce over rice. And she's picking it up, and she's eating it. And while we're talking, all I can see is this stuff dripping off her hand. I'm trying to look in her eyes, and I keep looking at her hand, you know, because that's weird for me. And I finally learned, you know, I learned, first of all, you don't worry about it. You just pick it up, and when you get sloppy, so be it. That's what you got a napkin for. I don't know how they keep their saris really pretty, though. I have no clue, because I'd be doing one of these, you know. So culture, do we agree? Cultures are different even beyond that. Let me give you another illustration, because I think it's important that we accept this premise. You know the prodigal son story? Most of you do. If you don't, I can tell you afterwards. So, and I think I've used this before, but I'm not sure, so I'll do it again. A researcher by the name of John Hall went to evangelical pastors in the old USSR, and then in sub-Saharan Africa, and then in North America, and he asked one question. When the prodigal son who left his father's house with his stuff, when he got out there, things got really bad, and he ended up in the pigsty, longing to eat the stuff he was feeding the pigs. And John Hall asked these clergy, these religious folks, why did he end up in the pigsty? And in North America, pretty much everyone said, well, it's really obvious, read the text, he squandered his wealth. He had nothing left, and it was the only job he could get. He was irresponsible. When they asked those in the USSR, they said, well, it's in the text, read it. It's because there was a famine in the land. You see, in the old USSR, there wasn't a lot of personal autonomy and personal control at that time. They told you where to live. They told you what job you had, how long you had it, how long you worked, what you did with what you got from that job, what you gave, what you got to keep. And for them, the circumstances really mattered. And then they asked these African pastors, why did he end up in there? And they said, oh, it's in the text, read it. It's because no one gave him anything to eat. Here's the deal, folks, go home and read it. Because all three are given equal weight in the text. But we all see it through our eyes. Okay? So, just get that as I talk about Paul Hebert. Paul Hebert is now in India, he was then, and he's noticing that they've chosen elders among them, but he has no clue how they're choosing their elders. And he's scratching his head. He can't figure it out. What's the criteria? And he asked people, and they couldn't even understand the question. And then he saw something that I think is really helpful, and some of you are probably familiar with it because it's become popularized, but he talked about the bounded set, that we in North America tend to categorize things by a bounded set. What do I mean by that? Okay, what is an apple? Well, an apple is the mature, round fruit of the Malus domestica plant. That's what it is. And you can have a Macintosh apple. You can have a Granny Smith apple. You can have a baking apple. You can have an eating apple. I mean, they can be kind of reddish. They can be yellow-green. They can be all red. They can be mushy. They can be crisp. But here's the problem. They can also be rotten. And they're still an apple. And the problem is that we in the West tend to take this cultural tendency to categorize things by the boundaries of it, and we bring that to the church. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that it's insufficient. Because what we do then is say, okay, those who are Christians, who are those who have these beliefs, and they have these behaviors. The problem is that we got lots of denominations because we don't all agree on what are the beliefs and what are the behaviors. We disagree over those things and we argue over those things. What gets you in and what gets you out? By the way, This was the approach of the Pharisee to righteousness. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's kind of funny. When Paul Hebert first presented this, a young D.A. Carson was at the conference and wrote the response paper to Hebert and told him why he was all wrong. And, you know, Hebert was just a wise guy. He's smart. And he responded back to Carson and said, "Everything you said is great if I'm preaching and teaching in India, because they need to hear about the bounded set over in India. But here in America, we're so freaking bounded set, we need to see the alternative. We need to see the corrective. We need to see the other side." This is kind of like, you guys aren't far from Pennsylvania. Anyone here old enough to have been to Kennywood Amusement Park? Ah, we got a few. Remember to get on the ride? There was a howdy doody. And unless you matched up to howdy doody, you didn't get on the ride. Very bounded set. Very bounded set. Okay. Hebert noticed that there's another way to look at it. And it's what he called the centered set. And in this context, in the centered set, the question is really only two things. What is your direction? And is there any movement? You see, in the bounded set, if I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I tithe, I don't smoke, and I don't chew, I can be an elder. Doesn't matter that I'm a bigot. That's fine. Because that's not part of the bounded set. Okay? So, for Jesus in the parable, the person who ended up justified was not the guy who fit in the bounded set, could check off all the boxes, the Pharisee. Rather, the person that he said walks away justified is the guy who's so far away. He's that guy way out there. He can't even get close to the values and virtues of Jesus. Jesus becomes the center. But he was moving toward God. He recognized, I am so freaking far. But he was moving. And what that does then, it turns it into much more of a dynamic thing than a static thing. I don't know about you, but I've met Christians that haven't grown past year two for 40 years. I mean, they got their first 2 years down, they did really well, and they got burnt by someone or something, and they keep doing the church thing. But you got to ask, so what's your relationship like with Jesus? Because don't we believe that it's about a relationship with Jesus? I mean, don't we believe that? Isn't that important? And a relationship is about, it's about direction and momentum. You can also have people who are actually really close, but they're going the wrong way. And that's a problem. And so Hebert said that the Indians used what he called a centered set approach to discipleship. It's, are you pointed toward Jesus and are you moving? And again, you know, anytime you take an example like this and you make it the standard, it by itself becomes insufficient. I mean, that's what Hebert said back to D.A. Carson. Yeah, everything you're saying is right, Carson, except it's right if I'm in India telling them because they need to hear what you're saying. But the Americans don't need to hear any more of that. They need to hear about get over your boundaries that you create to keep people out and define who's in, and then it's done. God cares about momentum and direction. Don't forget it. I think that's really helpful when we talk about salvation. I think it's really helpful. Okay, I'm going to go through a few more verses because I'm assuming that most of you have started on this journey and you're on the journey, and praise God. I'm pretty sure that's true because worship was so good. I mean, it was just kind of the indicator. But I also suspect that some of us here, maybe you're just exploring. Maybe you're wondering. Does anyone remember the old track that took salvation like a train? remember that not? Well, in this track, you know, the engine was the head and doctrine and knowing. It was, you know, very bounded set. And they acknowledged feelings, but feelings were always the caboose. Feelings just follow. And I understand why they say that. I get that, that we can't be controlled by our feelings. But in my experience, most people come to repentance this way. Actually, the feelings aren't the caboose. The feelings are like the coal thrown in the engine. Jesus talks about godly sorrow. That I have this recognition that I'm broken. I have this recognition that I'm lost. I have this recognition that I'm a sinner. I can't. It's kind of like, for those of you who are familiar with AA, you know, step 1, 2, and 3, it really parallels the gospel. I can't. I mean, they use the word, I'm powerless, da, da, da. I can't. But there's someone who can. There's a higher power that can restore me to sanity. And step 3, I'm going to let him. I'm going to let him. I'm going to yield. What were we saying there about yielding our life? That we yield our life to him. Godly sorrow brings repentance. And according to this passage, that repentance leads to salvation. And when it's done well, it leaves no regrets. A feeling to a conviction, to a change of intention, to salvation with no regrets. This is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, you're pure. You're pure. You're clean. Anyone here, like, spend 4 or 5 days in the woods without showering? What's the first thing you do when you get back? My wife and I took 2 weeks, this is a while ago, hiking the thoroughfare in Yellowstone. And the only bath we got was in Lake Yellowstone, which was about 36 degrees. Baths were very quick. And we didn't take enough salt. And when we got out, we did 2 things. I got a hamburger, and I took the salt, and it made the whole top of the hamburger white because I so craved the salt. That has nothing to do with what I'm preaching. But the second thing we did was we paid a couple bucks for a shower. They gave me a whole big bar of soap, and I showered until that whole bar of soap was gone. Hot water, yeah! I mean, feeling clean. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Folks, godly sorrow is good. It's good. It's good. It's a gift. But then he goes on to say, but worldly sorrow, the sorrow that's past repentance, is not godly and it's not good. See, I think Satan has 2 ploys. One, to get you to ignore all feelings of guilt and sorrow. Just ignore them. Cover them over, and you can do it in 100 different ways. All kinds of painkillers you can take to just ignore it. Satan loves that. If he can't get you to do that, then he wants you just to live in your sorrow because it makes you ineffective. Folks, when you're forgiven, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're not just forgiven, but you're cleansed. And you're not just cleansed from much of it. You're cleansed from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Okay, another. No, I won't do that. So this is the passage out of which we get our name, Canvas. It comes from verse 10 here. But you almost can't talk about salvation without dealing with this passage. It's just a great passage. And it gives kind of the whole picture here in a wonderful, wonderful way. For by grace, you've been saved. By the way, you know you're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace. It's through faith. Faith is the agency of God's acting salvation. But it's the grace of God that saves us. The grace that's activated through faith, it's not of yourselves. We can't do it. We can't work it up. We can't be a good enough Pharisee to say, I'm glad I'm not like him. Because I'm not going to then walk into the presence of the Lord justified. No, I start, Lord, I don't deserve it. you're good. Thank you. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. And there's this wonderful reception. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Just a flat-out gift. Not a result of works. No one can boast. And then verse 10. For we are his canvas. We're his workmanship. We're his poema. We're his creative act. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. William Barclay says, here is the Pauline paradox. All the good works in the world cannot put us right with God. But there is something radically wrong with a salvation that doesn't produce good works. Salvation works. It transforms you. It changes you. You meet Jesus and he doesn't just impute, but he imparts righteousness to you. Those are two big words. We can talk about those later if you want. Okay. Here's my last verse. And I'm using this specifically because we're going to end the message in just a little bit, but we're going to continue the message through dramatic act. And the dramatic act is going to be baptism. And here, we actually practice baptism, the mode of baptism, two different ways. And quite frankly, I'd be happy to do a few more. I mean, if I had someone who could not go under the water, I would sprinkle. Maybe that's heresy for you. I don't know. But, in the early church, they actually have artwork that shows running water. And when they would immerse, at least according to this artwork, it was at a waterfall. And so they would immerse you under the water, but it was pouring over you. I love that image too. But the two images we use here, once is three times forward, once is once backwards, because these two both get at the double aspect of this verse. Paul tells us in chapter 10, verse 9, and then he reiterates it in verse 10, for if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, in other words, if you recognize that he's the boss, I know we don't use the word Lord a lot these days, but if you recognize that he's the boss, you submit to him, you recognize his exalted position in your life. And that's why we baptize some people three times forward in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, because we bow in submission before God in this salvific act. You're in charge. I was in charge. I did a pretty bad job. Time for you to take over the wheel. What's that song? No? Yeah. How come when I do like pop culture stuff, you guys all get it? Yeah. Did you ever see the video, Cleo Take the Reel? Guy falling out of the boat and he's, yeah, sorry. Again, nothing to do with this message. Yeah. Good word. Where's Corey when you need him? Okay, so if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and then here's the second part. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is a phrase that takes in the whole crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension paradigm. That he did it. He purchased your salvation. He did what's necessary. He wants to apply to you what is necessary because he loves you. He loves you just the way you are. He doesn't want you to stay just the way you are. And so he died and rose and provided ultimate forgiveness so that you can actually walk in righteousness. Wow! What a wonderful thing. And so we baptize people backwards, saying, you know, die to that old person and you're raised again with Christ. You're alive in him. What a great image. I love it. And I think in our baptism, I think we're going to do both. By the way, in a little bit, we do the baptism. If you have not followed the Lord in water baptism, the biblical precedent is you see water, let's do it. And so at the end, if anyone wants to follow the Lord, and we have like six or seven towels over here, and only two people getting baptized, and no, you don't get one for your hair and one for your body, just one towel. So we have towels for plenty. Now, by the way, if you're a child and you want to get baptized, you need to talk to your parents. We just think that's important. We think parents are your first pastor of the child. They're your primary pastor. So we want them involved in that process. Okay. So three times forward, your Lord, once backwards, I identify with what you did. And with that, you're saved. It's pretty simple. Okay. Let me end this message by giving four things, and you'll remember it because it fits wish. It's one of these great preaching things, you know, wish, oh, I wish, and you'll remember it. Okay. You're saved from the wrath of God to total forgiveness. Salvation is not just what you're saved from, but it's also what you're saved to. And so you're saved from the wrath of God to total forgiveness. You're also saved from isolation from God to a new life in Christ. And by the way, this isolation from God, it often manifests itself in isolation from others as well. I don't know about you, but I remember my college days before I was a Christian. I can remember standing in a packed dorm room where I could not walk holding my beer. If I moved to the right or the left, I was going to spill it on me or someone else. And I was so freaking lonely. Tons of people, but no real connection. And when you enter into Christ, it gives you an automatic connection with his bride. I don't understand it, but when two Christians sit across from each other, turn their chairs toward each other, and share authentically, something supernatural happens. It's why we do small groups. It's why we do men's groups. It's why you do women's retreats. It's why we do more than just sit here and look at the back of someone's head and hear me pontificate at you. Because there's something about two Christians who actually interface. It's unbelievable and powerful. It moves us from selfish pursuits to a grand purpose. I don't know about you, but I want to make a difference. And there's nothing in eternity like serving the Lord Jesus to make a difference. Nothing else compares to it. Nothing. And last of all, sin is an awful, awful master. That there's a hellish dominion of sin, and it's why we experience the godly sorrow. Guilt is debilitating. Shame is debilitating. And salvation is delivering you from that hellish dominion of sin to a freedom in the Spirit. Is there anyone here who's sick and tired of being sick and tired of being sick and tired of being sick and tired? If you've never said yes to Jesus, he's the solution for that. If you've said yes to Jesus, but you've been living in that bounded set, maybe you need to step into the centered set. You can move toward him. And if you're way out here, but you're just moving a little bit, he'll take it. He'll take it. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you just the way you are, but too much to leave you that way. He absolutely loves you. So in a month and a half, we're going to invite people to say, I confess to a personal experience of God's saving grace in my life, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, I intend to reject sin and live a holy life devoted to the example and teaching of Christ. We're going to display that in baptism now. In a little bit, some kids are going to be coming in. They're going to take up this spot because one of our kids is getting baptized. I think Leah's already out and over. That's great. Rejoice with these folks. And then if, at the end, if anyone says, I want to do it, you're welcome to come. And